We're going to begin James chapter 3 today, for those of us that have been following along over the last 8 months or so in this slow journey through the book of James. But I'm going to start out with a little story. So when I was growing up out at the fish hatchery west of town here, there were five families that lived on the hatchery, and still today they live and work right there on the hatchery grounds. And the Bennett family, for many, many years, was my favorite family because they had all the kids. And my brothers and sisters were quite a bit older than I, and so I always found myself over at the Bennett house. And I remember one day very vividly, Paul and Todd Bennett and I, we were just playing around in their driveway. And through the course of our play, Paul called his brother Todd a bad name. And out of nowhere came this voice out of the house of Mrs. Bennett. "Paul, get in here right now. I'm going to wash your mouth out with soap." And yeah, we stand up, and as I watch the blood drain out of Paul's face, the screen door opened, and Mrs. Bennett stepped out, and she looked right at me and said, "Jimmy, go home." And man, I found my bike, and I was gone. And I don't know exactly what happened after that, but here's what I do know. I know that the Bennett kids knew the taste of soap. And that was a real thing back in the day. You know, in that household, if there was an unkind or unholy or unrighteous, ungracious word spoken, Mrs. Bennett was right there to clean it up. And I don't know if lines are drawn like that anymore these days for pure speech. But if they were drawn, I think Mrs. Bennett would be right up there at the front of the line. And right ahead of her, I think the Apostle James would be leading the way. Because James, in our passage today, he has written one of the most complete and thorough statements found in all of the Scripture regarding the danger and the sin of the tongue, and also regarding God's will for pure speech in His children. And so, having said that, we're just going to take a little bit of time and actually read the passage. And then we'll continue. So I'm reading out of the New American Standard Bible here, but here's James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put bits into horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and it is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. With the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water?" It's always amazing to read that passage. The illustrations are just so perfect, and it just really shows us this this issue of the tongue and the ill use of it and how dangerous it can be. So James is pretty worked up here about this subject, and he is using this subject to give us yet another test. And that's what he's been doing all along. James is providing tests to see if the faith that we claim that we have is real, and if it's genuine, if it's a saving faith. So this presents another opportunity for him to present us a test for that. If you remember in the previous 10 verses of chapter 2, the test that we were covering there was the test of faith and works. And we summarized that test by saying a faith, if it has no works, is no saving faith at all. And we can summarize this test on the tongue, this tongue test, by saying a faith, if it does not transform the tongue, is no saving faith at all. You see, a saving faith transforms a human. It just does. And it does so in a great many ways. In fact, in all ways. It changes us as creations of God. But so that's one of the issues that we'll be looking at today for sure. So this tongue test, it's not about our works, it's about our words, our talk, our speech. And I need to add here that it's also about our texts. If I said that right, hard to get that out. Our posts, our tweets, if you will. You know, the commentators that I read for this passage, all of them had finished their writing and commentary long before 2004 when Facebook came into being, and 2006 when Twitter came into being, and all the other social sites, you know, got their start after that. They had nothing to say about words that are online or in that context, but I certainly think that we can add them, because written words are just as much a reflection of our heart as spoken words. And so we're going to consider that whole realm of speech, if you will, or of talk, or the use of words, so that the next time you're punching out keys on your phone or a computer, you'll have something else to consider as far as what is it that you're actually saying and how is it that you are actually saying it. So as we go on here, the purpose of the rest of this introduction is that this subject is such a huge subject, this how we speak and the words that we speak. It's everywhere throughout Scripture. And I wanted not to just jump right into the passage of James here without doing some background, if you will, and kind of bring us up to James. And kind of build a foundation or set the stage about how critical it is for us to think about this whole issue of the tongue, because it impacts us and our world in so many ways. So I'm going to be highlighting just a little bit. Maybe it's just a reminder to us, just to get us thinking consciously again about this huge area. And it has such great power to build people up or to destroy people. And that includes just even us as individuals. We can be successful with our tongue in a righteous, godly manner, or we can literally destroy ourselves because of the words that we say. And so it is such an important thing for us to work on and think about. There are two doctrines that play an important role as we consider a faith that transforms our tongue. Two doctrines to think about. The first one is so obvious that we would maybe just skip right over it and not even think about it, but we must think about it, because nothing, remember what it said here, no one can tame the tongue. You can't do it, and I can't do it. But that doesn't mean it can't be tamed. God tames the tongue. And so we have to start with this primary of all, or foundational of all doctrines as far as transforming the human heart, And I'm just going to call it the doctrine of the new creation of Christ, the doctrine of the new birth. Without that doctrine, without that teaching, your tongue will remain a restless evil and full of poison. We need the new birth. We need a new creation in Christ to begin working on this tongue. And that is just so essential to point out. This first doctrine handles the cause of our transforming tongue. The second doctrine is going to handle the process of transformation. So, the doctrine of the new creation, 1 Corinthians 5:17 and 18 says this: if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all these things are from God. That's that first part of verse 18 right there. So if I am a new creation in Christ, I will have, therefore, a new heart. And with a new heart, there will be new behavior. And that new behavior will include a new manner of speech. The human heart cannot be changed in any other way. Our words, our tongue, cannot be changed in any other way. It begins with really a change of heart, which is the new birth. Without the new birth, that tongue will remain wretched forever. You know, Jesus tells us in Luke 6:45, a familiar thought, one we need to be reminded of though often. He says, "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." Our tongue, our words, our talk, our speech, our tweets, says Jesus, provides direct evidence of what our heart really is. And that's something to think about for a while. Our tongue provides direct evidence of what our heart really is. This is very, very important. And there's no way around this truth. It's taught throughout Scripture. Our words, therefore, they are the ultimate tattletale on the heart, for good or for worse. You will be known by your words. James is reminding us and telling us. So, if Christ has transformed my heart, my words will reflect the beauty of that heart. If Christ has not transformed my heart, my words will reflect the ugliness of my heart. You know, even on the day of judgment, this whole idea, this fact about our words reflecting a true picture of our heart is an issue. Listen to this just amazing verse. I mean, it's almost a miracle that we have thoughts like this. I mean, the Word of God is a miracle, but this is such a tremendous thought. Here's Matthew 12:26. It says, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Notice he's not talking just about evil words here or unrighteous, ungodly words. He's talking about idle words, careless words, words that serve no good or positive purpose. Jesus says that our speech is such an accurate revealer of our heart that our words spoken idly or carelessly provide enough evidence on the day of judgment to justify us or condemn us. Yeah, that should get your attention. Gets mine. But you say, "Well, wait a minute, I thought I was justified by faith in Christ." Well, that's right. And you are justified by faith. And that justification you receive by faith in Jesus Christ will be displayed in your words. Your justification gave you a new heart where the Holy Spirit dwells and the nature of Christ dwells. It is your new nature. That new nature will reflect the image of Christ. It just does. It just will. That is God's work and God's plan. But the opposite is also true there. So this is such an important thing. These are just sobering thoughts. I'm glad on that day, though, that God is the judge, because James tells us a little bit later, he says, you know, for we all stumble in many ways. And wow, the tongue is probably the easiest way of all to stumble. Think about this for a second. I sin, and I can sin in a great many ways. But some sins you can't are more difficult than others. For example, I can't rob a bank right now because I'm here physically, right here. There's no banks close by, so I can do it later. I can't do it now. But you know, right now, if it's kind of weird to say, but I could say anything I want to right now, and so can you. You're choosing to be silent. I'm just rambling on. But the point is, our tongue is this restless thing. It can say anything it wants at any time it wants. And that's a unique thing about our tongue. And so we can get in trouble with it so easily. So therefore, we need this new birth. We need to have our hearts renewed first so that our tongue can begin to experience the blessings of God. He didn't make a mistake of giving me a tongue. It can be us, and let me just balance this out a little bit too. The whole overlay of this is the ill use of our tongue, but our tongue is a great blessing as well. Remember, it can tear down, and that's what we guard against, but it can build up wonderfully as well. And it sings an everlasting song to God of praise as well. So we'll get into that. I'm getting way ahead of myself. But you know, there's kind of a cute way to sum up this very serious truth, and it's this. We talk the way we talk because our heart is the way it is. We talk the way we talk because our heart is the way it is. You know, think about lost people. Lost people say horrible and just ridiculous things. If you're around our home at Thanksgiving and the whole crowd is there, it's interesting what is said sometimes, but you know, there's a reason for it. A lost person says what they say because that's the way their heart is. Their heart is horrible and ridiculous. That's just like my heart was before the new birth. So back to the foundation. How do we begin to tame this tongue? Well, a change is needed, and that change is initiated and carried out by God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 is an amazing account of this change taking place. Sorry, I don't have an outline for you, but you have to fill in everywhere. But here's 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. He says, Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor the drunkards, nor the revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now listen here. "Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight and in the Spirit of our God. But such were some of you." What an incredible statement. You were once this, but now, because you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, you are not that anymore. That's transformation. That's a very unique thing about Christianity. No other religion offers this kind of change. It's totally unique, where the individual is literally changed. Everything changes, from desires to wants to everything changes. That's transformation. So I just have a quick testimony of my testimony. And so here it is. On November 18th, 1984, 37-ish years ago, at 7:30 in the evening in Laramie, Wyoming, in the Spanish Walk Apartments, Jesus Christ found me. I mean, he didn't lose me. I don't know how to say it sometimes. I found him. I was able to repent, and my heart was transformed on that night. And that was 37 years ago. But here's the interesting thing. I've been in the process, therefore, of transforming from that moment till right now. And will be until I see the Lord face to face. But he did something unique, because this doesn't always happen. In fact, that's why I'm saying it's unique. He did something for me that night. I among a bunch of other things, but I had a foul mouth. And for 37 years, and I don't hesitate to say this as if, oh man, if I say this, I'm setting myself up for a problem here, because that's like superstition. And it's been God for 37 years, and I have no reason to think that he's not going to continue to do this tremendous mercy to me. For 37 years, there has not been a foul word come out of my mouth. I'm speaking in terms of profanity. Now, I sin in a whole other bunch of ways with my mouth. I get in trouble all the time with my mouth. And I make kindergartners cry. And I just do. So I'm not saying my mouth is pure. What I'm saying is God did that one thing for me. He took it away. Now, I have things in my head, thoughts, but nothing has escaped past my teeth so that my tongue could express it. So that brief testimony is a wonderful thing. And Lord, I thank you for that. But that kind of begins to tie into the second doctrine, which is the process of transformation. You know, most transformation does not happen like instantly like that and it's done. It's a process. It is a long process. And the doctrine that we're talking about here is the perseverance of the saints. Again, James told us in verse 2 that we all stumble in many ways. And you know, just that statement right there alone should tell us that in general, transformation is longer than shorter, because we keep stumbling in many ways. And we will continue, like I've said, until we see the Lord. But here's something that we must lob on to. We will continue to stumble, but we will, over time, grow. We will grow. It is a necessity. It is just God has planted the seed, and he is the gardener, and he provides the soil, and he provides the water, and he provides the sunlight, and he provides everything that's needed for that seed to grow, that seed of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ within each one of us who have been transformed in our heart through the new birth. That will happen. The idea of a transformed tongue or a transformed life in general, transformation is geared toward establishing a permanent growth trend in your life. If you're not growing in a trend, there's days where you step back a little bit, but in general, the trend is up and towards Christ. He is creating us in his, he has created us in his image, and he is conforming us now to his image. And this is not, this growth is not in knowledge alone. It's not at all. What we're talking about is kind of like growth of the fruits of the Spirit. You are growing in love, and you are growing in joy, and you are growing in peace, and in patience, and in kindness, and in goodness, and in faithfulness. You are growing in self-control, and that might be an area where the tongue kind of can tie in a little bit. You are going to be growing. So what's the problem? Well, the problem with this idea of the perseverance of the saints is that we want things to happen very quickly. And that creates problems for us all, especially if you want things to really happen quickly. And, you know, so therefore, you know, because there's always somebody who is offering a shortcut to spiritual maturity. There's always that person out there. Over there, there's a teacher promising instant maturity if you just speak in tongues. Over there is somebody who says, if you pray this way, and I got a little book that you can buy to show you how to pray this way, if you just pray this way, you're going to be blessed. Just trust me. You know, and we get all excited, and we go for that quick fix to spiritual maturity. And there's a reason why it's not quick, and I'll explain that in a second. Another thing that happens is we in our personal walk with the Lord, we get religious emotion sometimes when we experience a victory from the Lord, or we experience a new insight from the Lord by reading His Word. And we get all excited about that. We think, well, this is it. Hey, you got it figured out. And like a shooting star, we're really bright for a little while, and then, poof. It's, the light is gone, and the emotion is gone, and the feelings are gone, and now I'm back to walking by faith. And we get discouraged, and we get confused, and we get disillusioned when it comes to the process of transformation. And again, the whole context here is really of our tongue, but it takes so long because God is so thorough. And He has to be, because none of us realize how much self there is in us. God sees it, but we don't. And we have to go through these ups and downs and through these trials so that the self can be exposed and dealt with, and then the life of Christ can continue its transforming process. So whether your transformation is of the tongue, whatever your greatest need is, and we've got a lot of them, but if it's a transformation of the tongue, or it's a transformation of your anger, or your bitterness, or your sorrow, or your addictions, or your fear of man, whatever your transformation is needing, we must submit to the time factor. You are in this for the long haul. When James says, we all stumble in many ways, but he who does not stumble with his tongue is a perfect man or a mature man. You know that that person's been walking a long, long time to get to that point. None of this, especially the control of the tongue, is going to happen overnight. So it kind of depends on what you want to be. Do you want to be a squash? Well, a squash takes about 4 to 6 months to mature. But it's a squash. But if you want to be an oak tree, well, that's going to take 100 years. The cool thing about that oak tree, though, there's not one storm that's out there that's going to knock that tree down. Its roots are so deep. So there simply are no shortcuts to spiritual reality. And that's preservation of the saints. It's kind of how that doctrine works itself out. He's preserving us what? To the end. And so we have to keep working, if you will, to the end. His method, God's method, is not by, I love that picture of, footprints in the sand, or that poem and the pictures that have been written about that, where, there's the toughest times in my life, we're walking along and there's two footprints side by side, and now there's only one during the toughest time of my life. And God, where were you? And He says, that's where I was carrying you. And thank God that He carries us like that. But that's not His chosen all the time go-to method. His more common method, again, he is merciful and He does carry us. But what He normally does is He picks us up after we've fallen, and He cleans us up, and He prepares us again. And when we're ready again, He says, okay, now get out there and get to work again. Get out there and start working on that transformation process all over again. Yes, I will be there. It may not seem like it sometimes, but I'm there. And if you fall again, we're going to do it all over again. I'm going to pick you up, and I'm going to clean you up. And then I'm going to get you ready to go out there again. And you're not going to quit. You're not going to quit, because we're going to go to the end with you. I am going to persevere you, but it's going to take your work to do it. So sometimes I'm going over this because, at least in my life, we get discouraged because it's taken so long. But our growth is the one thing that we don't want to get impatient about. He's in control of it, and He has promised that He will bring us through to the end. So this is how the heart flourishes, and this is how the tongue is made pure. It's the process of a healthy transformation. Each day, trusting God to transform us. Well, so those two doctrines, the new birth, perseverance of the saints, you need to be encouraged by those, because as you begin to consider the tongue and begin to consider how it is that God wants that tongue to be pure and to be an everlasting song of praise to Him, you're going to get discouraged because that tongue is a battle. But be encouraged. Those doctrines will help you there. So we want to keep these things in mind as we begin this, because James is going to lay out some kind of hard work for us. So I've broken this passage down, and we're not going over these today. We're only going to get to kind of verse 1.5. All right, but next time we're going to get through the rest of them. I told Nancy, I said, you know, dear, why is it that all the time there's a sermon before the sermon with me? But I thought that background, if you will, to the tongue and to the process of overcoming the tongue and making the tongue a thing of praise to the Lord was needed. But now we come to our passage, and you'll see why we're camping on verse 1 in a second here. But there are five compelling reasons to control the tongue. So, and here, I'll give them to you, and then we'll just camp on verse 1, the first one. First of all, it condemns us. Our tongue is condemning, and that's verses 1 and 2. It controls us. That's verses 2 through 5. It corrupts us. That's verses 5 and 6. It combats. It's just always fighting. It combats us. That's verses 7 and 8. And then it confounds us. And that's verses 9 through 11. And then there's a conclusion in verses 10 and 11 at the end. And that will all be next time. So, back up to verse 1. It says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such, as teachers, we will incur a stricter judgment. So again, I've said this a couple times, but I realize that we're not putting the spotlight directly on the tongue, because the subject of verse 1 is really about the teacher, but the overlay of that verse is the ill use of the tongue. But for some reason, this thing about becoming a teacher seemed kind of timely to me, and I just kind of have an interest in trying to figure out, well, why are we going to incur a stricter judgment as teachers? And I wanted to dig into that a little bit. And so as we do dig into that, all of us have teachers that we listen to and that we like, and God says, hey, there's some things you need to think about when you're thinking about a teacher. So you have information to determine, is this a teacher that is teaching for the right reason, if you will. And so, like I said, this warning that we're getting here in verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. In the long run, heeding that warning controls your tongue, kind of what I'm getting to. But let's go ahead and just look at that. You know, we've already seen how our words can work to condemn us, as it like in the day of judgment. Those idle and careless words can be used against us to justify or condemn us. We've seen how words can condemn us. But for the teacher, a person who is going to teach God's word, the circumstances which lead to condemnation are kind of multiplied. I mean, there's a difference, James is pointing out, between just, you know, general public, I'll come sit with you guys, and those who are going to teach. Those who are going to teach will incur a stricter judgment. Well, why? What's going on there? What is the deal with that? That's what I was trying to get at here. So, you know, my first thought was, well, who needs to be volunteering for stricter judgment upon our lives? I mean, who needs that? Life is tough enough. Why would anybody sign up for that job if there's such a potential to bring the judgment of God down upon them? I mean, let's go do something else. There's got to be something better. You know, and so I was thinking, well, yeah, maybe. But there's a lot of jobs that, and it's probably your job, that nobody would want that job, you know. I think we could all say that about the places we work. And so, but there are some jobs where you wonder, wow, why did you want to become a Navy SEAL again? I mean, I've watched those videos, and it's, why are you doing that? You're volunteering to do that? You know, there's a lot of jobs we might think. But here's one I thought of. Moms, why did you choose that job? You know, just think of the job of a mom. Now, there's not this promise of incurring stricter judgment from God, but nevertheless, you volunteered for it, if you will. It's exhausting work. It's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for a lifetime. By the way, if you don't have adult children, it's for a lifetime, guys that have younger children. So that's what we're learning, right? So it's for a lifetime. There's no sick leave. There are very few any real vacations. And there's no pay. You know, and it calls for continual self-sacrifice. It calls for continual self-denial. And if you have friends your age, you are not allowed to meet with them unless it's once a month on Thursday mornings from 9 to 10 at the city park so the kids can play. You know, so who would sign up for that? I mean, well, what we're forgetting, of course, is the joy of motherhood and the joy that is also involved in that work and in those realities. So so a person who is being led by God to teach and considering that, these are just warnings that they need to work through to make certain. So it's not meant to discourage anybody from coming. I mean, it's like, why are there even teachers if this is true? I mean, it's not to discourage. It's just to help the prospective teacher to consider the seriousness of that role of being a teacher. So, and in reality, the warnings are protective. They always are with God. His desire is never to take away our happiness, but only to give us more of himself, which is true happiness. So, these warnings protect not only the individual who's thinking about being a teacher, but it protects all those that they teach as well. So it's really a beautiful warning, not something to drive people running the other direction. But anyway, so back to what is there about the task of teaching, the position of teaching that invites stricter judgment? Well, one thing, just kind of a basic thing, might be that teachers traffic in words all day long. Is it because they use so many words that the odds of getting into trouble and saying the wrong thing are greater than the average person? Well, yeah, kind of. I mean, they're using a lot of words, and there is a danger of getting into trouble if they are careless words or thoughtless words or words for no good purpose. So that's a start to think, what is it about teaching? In Matthew 5 or 15:11, Jesus says, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles the man, but it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. So if we can just maybe cut down on what comes out of the mouth so often, we might be a little better off sometimes. But getting closer really to the bigger issues about what it means to be a teacher and why that might incur stricter judgment is just realizing that by default, teachers have listeners. They have followers. And therefore, the teacher is not just accountable for their own actions. By the fact that they're a teacher, they become accountable to the people that are listening. Their actions actually have a form of accountability that is laid upon the teacher. Hebrews 13:7 says this. Those who rule over you, that would be elders or teachers, it says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. So that's talking to the learners. But now this is a statement talking back to the teacher. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so, though, with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. So the writer's given us two things here. He's saying, hey, obey those who are over you and be submissive to them, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. So a teacher gives an account not only for what they say, but they give an account for how that impacts the people that are listening. So there is a reason for stricter judgment to be given to them. You know, so the issue of too many words, the issue of being held accountable for so many people. You know, and Paul helps us here in his instruction to Timothy. So we're going to just look at this real quick. Two quick areas. Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:16, he says, Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. And Timothy was a young elder, young pastor, young teacher. And Paul is giving him this really great command, advice. And we're going to look at the second part first, where Paul says, pay attention to your teaching. So what is teaching? Well, for us, in our context, teaching in the body of Christ is done to help make the Word of God and its doctrines clear to the church. That's what teaching is there for, to just help the Word of God and its doctrines to become more clear. And so that is the great task. And it's one that incurs stricter judgment if not followed. It is to take only what has been revealed and make it easier to understand and obey. And this, of course, is done by speaking, right? That's what the teacher does. The teacher is to express in words, the thoughts of God. Whoa! Teaching is a divine thing in church. There's this part where grace begins to take over, and a needed heart transformation is absolutely necessary for the Spirit in me must be talking with the Spirit of the Holy Spirit, and back and forth there has to be this transformed heart in order for this to even happen, because the teacher is to take and express in words the thoughts of God found in the text. But that's his only job, really, to take God's thoughts and express them. This is found in like Leviticus 10:3. Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke. And that's what the teacher does. They take what the Lord spoke and tell it to the people. This is what the Lord spoke. So there it is. That's the bullseye. That's, in a nutshell, the task of a teacher. And if the teacher does that, they are paying attention to their teaching. And that's what Paul told Timothy to do. So that's the great task, but the great risk of the teacher is teaching words and ideas of their own, and therefore leading God's people away from grace and away from truth. So that's the great risk, and that's where this judgment idea begins to play a part. And so a couple things here. You know, I was talking to a friend not long ago about the fact that there are pastors and teachers in churches around the world right now today that are in that position of teaching because they have one qualification, and it's a third grade education, and it's because they're the only one that can read the Bible that the congregation has. That's why they're the pastor, because they're the only ones that can read. You know, so there's no Bible college degree. There's no internet resources. There's not this unlimited knowledge in these pastors and teachers. You know, there's nothing there except the Holy Spirit, except a transformed heart, and except a person who is submitting themselves to the Lord to listen and to be able to say, people, this is what I've read. This is what the Lord spoke. So at some point, regardless of ability or education, every teacher must fall upon the mercy of God as the weight of teaching is realized. And thank God that He is merciful and that He does enable teachers to teach the Word of God rightly to the flock and to feed the flock. You know, because God is fully vested in this event. He's fully vested in the teacher. He's fully vested in the people who are listening, because it's His church. And it's His church that's at stake. It's His representative on earth that's being ministered to through Him. And so, again, if you're being nudged by the Lord to be a teacher, don't be discouraged by this thought of incurring stricter judgment. Rather, let it be an encouragement to you to say, okay, let's do this right then. Let's be humble. Let's be submissive. Let's be weak. Let's be all these things that we need to be anyway as followers of Christ. And we let Him lead and let Him speak. This is what the Lord has spoken. That is the task of a teacher. So there's that part. Now let's look at the other part, and where Paul said to Timothy, pay close attention to yourself. That means take aim at yourself. Pay attention to your own transformation. Well, why? Why should I do that? Why can't I just figure out what the Lord said and say it? Well, you know, once again, I'm going to get to the matter of the heart here. That's what he says. Pay close attention to yourself. That means pay close attention to you, your heart, your motives, as it were. Because if you just only think, all I got to do is say the right things, have control of my tongue, you're gonna miss it. And again, you know, in the news, it's filled, you know, with heartbreaking examples of teachers whose words were just as sweet as honey sometimes, whose words were so respected and so useful, and thousands upon thousands of people would say the same. And yet somewhere, somehow, they stopped paying close attention to the condition of their heart. Their words were still there, but their heart wasn't. They deceived themselves into believing that, you know, the behind the closed doors life, or the no one else will never know life, or the clear all your browsing data life. They deceived themselves into thinking that they could get away and never be caught with these issues. And they realized that they were accountable to God in every way except their own heart somehow. Well, I got ahead of myself a little bit there, but why do we need to pay attention to our heart? Because it's from this heart that the words that I've carefully planned are going to be spoken. And if the heart isn't right, it's eventually all going to come to a train wreck. And so the heart of the teacher needs to be taken aim at. So, And here's a couple reasons why, a couple illustrations. You know, teachers will often find themselves in situations outside of teaching. And it's in those contexts that they are to be the embodiment of what a Christian is supposed to be in speech and conduct. This is where words and works become one testimony. It's not just all works, and it's not just all words. It's both together for the teacher, especially because they're in such a public view so many times. So they're often in situations where they need to be that example of a teacher who is being accountable to the things that they teach. So Galatians 6:1 is an example of that. It says, "Brethren, if any man is overtaken by any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So here there's a person, they've been overtaken by a trespass, and the spiritual one, the teacher, is to go and restore that one, but do it in a spirit of gentleness. So if the pastor's heart isn't right, that spirit of gentleness is going to be missed, and the restoring process is going to be a flop. So God says that correction and even warnings are necessary from the teacher to the flock. I keep pointing to myself and you guys, but you know, that's just an illustration. But yeah, we need to be able to warn and correct, and this is necessary. It's allowed by God for the teacher to do this, but it must always be done from a position of care and love, and never in a harsh way. And so, because these things are often public circumstances in the teacher's life, and so the words and the actions, our words, our actions as teachers, whether we like it or not, are being watched and are being assessed. And it's true that the teacher must be accountable to the Bible truths that they teach. And so you can't do that just because I have head knowledge. That's only possible because God is transforming my heart. I once was not able, now I am. Why? Because of God's grace. I'm being in the process of transformation here. So I must pay attention to my heart. Otherwise, I will not be accountable to the truths I teach. And everybody will know it, because they'll see my actions. They'll hear my words as not being meek and humble, if you were. So there's more to this, though. The teacher's heart, you know, needs to become his priority. And then those carefully planned words will be a blessing more often than not. So as we talk about our heart, or as we take aim in our heart, I mentioned motives a little bit ago. So, you know, in the Jewish culture back then, when James was writing this, and he's saying, "Hey, you guys, it looks like there's a whole bunch of you that want to be teachers out there, and I'm just telling you, slow down. You know, you need to hesitate a little bit. There's a bunch of stuff that maybe you don't know. You're pretty smart and you got a lot of knowledge, but there's more to teaching than that. And so if you just come jumping into this, it's not a good idea, because you will incur the stricter judgment from God. So we got to slow down a little bit, guys." And a lot of those guys that he might have been speaking to right then, they were, you know, to be a teacher in the Jewish culture meant that there was power assigned to that position, privilege, there was respect. You know, they got the good seats in the house and whatever, you know, because, well, hey, you're a teacher, you know. And, you know, it's kind of that way still, right? I mean, I don't see it much as a public school teacher. Oh, public school teacher. It's kind of like, you know, I get other signs of respect that are, you know, are not really respectful sometimes. You know, we're losing that as a culture, but it's still kind of there, where teachers are given respect and they're given a place of authority, and they're recognized as maybe somebody that has knowledge, and there's privilege that go along with that. But here's where the teacher must take aim at their heart. If there is respect given, and there is, but is that respect desired? Is that my motive? I want respect? So that's a problem that the teacher must deal with, because it'll make the words coming out all wrong. If, or worse, is that respect demanded? And there are examples, way too many of them, of that. Authority is given to teachers. But does that authority take the form of superiority in the heart and ego? You people out there. You know, I don't know. Just trying to play along a little bit. But there's another one, you know, knowledge. Oh, you're so smart. You have so many, you read so many books, and man, you're always doing something like that and studying, and wow, you're... So a knowledge is assumed. It's kind of assigned to a teacher. That's just natural to do that. But I love what this one commentator said. He says, but does it take up the chair of arrogance as if the teacher is made of finer clay than anyone else? So the heart of the teacher must be guarded, because all of these things are absolutely temptations. And they're not a temptation that's, you know, well, I dealt with that. I'm over that wanting respect thing. No, these are daily issues, just like they are for all of us, right? We got to be careful of our motives and why we choose to do the things we do, and for a teacher, the motive is that God is glorified, and there's probably some other great things that are right, but that's kind of a big one. And if there's anything else, then that teacher's in trouble. His words might sound right, but his heart's going to catch up to him one of these days, and it's not going to work. The people aren't going to get fed, because they're not getting fed true words. They're getting fed words from a man and not from the Spirit of God. And so all of these things play together. And if they're not, there's a problem with any one of these, then judgment is ready to fall on that teacher. And rightly so. Maybe they should have hesitated a little bit longer before they stepped in there or something. Just a little bit more. In 1 Peter, there's just a little bit more to add to this, that elders are to do their job voluntarily. They're not to be coerced or compelled by others to do it. They need to make the decision, having thought about all these things, they make the decision before God to do it. So it's Peter says, man, it's got to be voluntarily that you do this. And it's never for greed of money, power, or control. That's in 1 Peter chapter 5. So just kind of reinforcing what we've already said. So, you know, if a person is not willing for this type of scrutiny, if you will, of the heart and of the life, or has not yet realized that this type of scrutiny of their life is expected, then they should hesitate before becoming a teacher. That's what James is saying. There are your life is going to be an open book if you're a teacher, and God says that's right. It will be. And if you're not willing for that, then take some time and keep thinking about this. So let not many of you become teachers, because failure in any one of these areas will incur a stricter judgment. So again, we've already kind of rehashed this, but this all sounds a little harsh on the poor teacher, you know. But actually, God is just being a wonderful protective father. He simply is keeping his bride pure for his son, and he's giving us this warning so that bride remains pure, and that we remain humble before him, and God is glorified. So take heed to yourself and unto your teaching. Paul says, James says, my brethren, not let many of you become teachers, knowing that as such we will receive a stricter judgment. So we're going to wrap this up here. This is really as far as we're going to go today in James. But remember, this whole context, though, is really around the subject of the tongue. And we'll get into that much more next time, of course. But the tongue, just take these thoughts with you. It is such a powerful instrument. It can tear down people. It can tear down churches. It can destroy relationships. It can wreck a marriage. It can devastate a family. It can rip up a nation like it's doing ours right now. I mean, there are a lot of things ripping up our nation, but the words that are being spoken these days are ripping up our nation. It can lead to murder. It can lead to war. But don't forget, just like the transformation process, you know, we stumble in many ways, but we will grow too. There's a positive side to this, and that is that they have such a powerful ability to build up. Our words have that ability. They can create love, and they can create enthusiasm and encouragement and comfort and peace and joy. The tongue is just such a powerful, powerful thing. You know, in my heart, and I'm certain in your heart as well, I let me just encourage all of us, each of us, to ask the Lord to begin to help us on a daily basis, to start every day with the conscious desire to let the Spirit of God control our tongue. You know, it says this in Colossians chapter 3. He says, I have put on the new man, and I have laid aside all anger and all wrath and malice and slander, that's a form of speech, and abusive speech from my mouth. And never lie to anyone, another form of speech. And I have laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, the new man. And that would be our prayer. You know, if we're a new creation in Christ, there's just no place for the tongue. Literally, there's no place. It's not in the new creation, it's in the old. But we need to put off the old and put on the new. Lord, let's pray. Lord, let our tongue be an instrument of grace and of blessing and of truth and of praise to all who hear it, and especially praise to you. Lord, to everyone who hears us speak, may they recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. It was said of him that no one ever spoke like this man. That might have meant something different right there in that context, but it's a truism. No one ever spoke like Jesus. And yet, we have that same Jesus within our hearts. And so, Lord, may our words be an expression of him who is in our hearts today. In your name we pray. Amen.